Please join me at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. I want to look at one verse here. Then I want to take us to Genesis 4. Here's a possible title for this. Help! My outlook is down. Help! My outlook is down. You ever had a down outlook? Our personal outlook on any given day can be affected by a number of things. Rain, sun, for example. There are variations within our outlook in a normal range. Those are just normal everyday things. Then there is a more foundational outlook that influences and guides our life. I don't know that I can point to a verse that uses this word outlook, but I think you'll catch on quickly with what I'm striving to convey. There are two outlooks that I'd like to look at this evening. The one we strive to develop more and more, following the example of the Apostle Paul in this chapter, we strive to develop the outlook of complete surrender. The other outlook we'll look at in Genesis, we try to rescue people from. Let's look at these two in turn. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We use phrases, we use words. Others have used phrases and words and ideas for years as we've taught and learned and preached and read. And we grow and we develop, and sometimes we look at words and we say, well, I don't think that's quite right, so let's use this word. In studying this, I came and in my notes I said, you know, what led Paul to be able to say this? Either outcome of this trial in Rome, Caesar's going to decide, either outcome, I'm good with it. To live as Christ and to die, not the dying part, but the result of that, going home to be with God, either one, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. What led Paul to get to that place? And I suggested the thought of he put Christ first. If you think about the words in that phrase, we can't put Christ anywhere, can we? We can't pick up and move and put Christ in front of us or anywhere. That's beyond our ability. Some time ago, many years ago, I think, I remember hearing this phrase surrendered in place of phrases like putting Christ first. It seems rather than what led him to this place of contentment, whatever the outcome of this trial would be, that he had a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. So rather than that he put Christ first, I like the phrase, and I think it's more scriptural. How did Paul get to the place where he could have this outlook? It's by completely surrendering his will, his life, his all to Jesus Christ and being content in whatsoever state he was in. Live is Christ, die is gain. Both outcomes of Caesar's ruling, either outcome, both outcomes are incredibly favorable to Paul personally. Why? Because I think when he says to me, there's a lot of living and growing spiritually and trust and development and abiding in Christ behind this phrase, behind this verse. This verse shows us the top layer of fruitfulness of abiding in Christ, but it doesn't show us all the other years and development of a relationship that took place. His outlook was based on complete surrender to Jesus Christ. It was based on personal conviction and years of spiritual growth. I'm okay with either outlook, with either outcome. Interestingly, either outcome also led to a lot from Christ for Paul. In Colossians 3, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to note it, Colossians 3:4, you may remember there's a phrase that says, Christ who is our life. So what does this mean that Christ is life, is our life? Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul was resting in his relationship with his Savior and serving him, contented under the Lord's sovereign oversight of his life. Can you be that way in your situation and the trials that you face? Can you be content under the Lord's sovereign oversight of your situation? I have a big circle in which I wrote a lot of my notes. And the main point of this, inside of this circle, is the entire blessed relationship with Jesus Christ. It's full. It's very involved. Our relationship with Christ cannot be described with a few phrases. It's rich. It's, by the way, it can also be described, it's from Christ and for Christ. Our life is from Christ and our life is for Christ. And as we receive from him and return to him, we have salvation and service. We have promises to trust in and a purpose to live for. We have equipping for ministry and fruitfulness because of his working in us. We have an abiding relationship in Christ that allows us to honor him, as Paul talked about in the previous verse. His main focus was to magnify Jesus Christ, whether by life or by death. Outcomes. In illness, surgeries, other kinds of things, there's a lot of times there's what's going to happen? What are my options? Lou had a super duper outcome with a knee surgery recently. Very quick, weeks ahead of the recovery schedule. Not always happens that way. And so sometimes we're looking at two different outcomes and we may not like one or the other, but can we also have the surrendered contentment that the Apostle Paul had? Either one is fine. Christ is going to be with me. He's going to be with us. He's going to help us to honor him. Whether in illness, family matters, sometimes very trying, ongoing, without end, being able to continue to trust and serve our Savior. Church, you know, learning and growing and serving together and church matters. Outcomes there. Can we be content with either outcome that Christ has on any number of things? To be stable and trusting is to realize there's great stability and productivity in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Great stability. So how are we doing in this area? Do we have this outlook? The outlook of complete surrender. And we probably would all say, not as much as Paul. Not there yet. There's still more room to grow. Maybe we need more surrender itself, or more contentment, more acknowledging of God's right to rule and to have his way, less of ourselves, more delight to honor him. All of that and more would contribute to a closer, more abiding, honoring relationship with our Savior. I'm sure you would agree. Remember the statement I read last week by, I think, Matthew Henry. Let us leave it to Christ which way he will make us serviceable to his glory, whether by labor or by suffering. If God wants us to suffer to bring glory to him, may he be honored. If God wants us to labor and labor and labor and labor to honor him, may he be honored. The outlook of complete surrender. By the way, that's not the one that the title introduced. The title introduces this second one. Come back to Genesis 5 with me, please. think it was Kristen Drury who mentioned a message at camp on subjects that young people, a number of messages, but this one in particular caught my attention, and I thought, wow, be good for us to be able to bring that kind of message in so that we can minister to people that we know that would have trials like this. Let me lead into this way. Now can I show you a stark contrast to Paul's outlook of complete surrender? How many of you know someone suffering in depression and despair? I wonder how many of us know someone that in a moment of despair took their own life. Does everyone, every family here, I suspect, maybe, know someone like that? Maybe not. Might God give to us the opportunity to minister to those today that we know that are suffering in that way, or to someone else in their place? People get to a trying place when their outlook gets turned down to the double negative digits. It's like there's a dial. And they aren't turning the dial, but they're going through that experience, and it's turned down, and they can't look up. They can't seem to get to a place of peace and contentment and trust. There's just this negative, negative, negative. And they need help getting it turned back up. Maybe you know someone like that. Hopefully this will give a little insight on how to encourage them. Cain is a great example of one whose outlook is very, very inward. His outlook was very, very inward. We could even say selfish. Cain. And the point here in this passage that I'd like you to see, the point of this one is, Cain was invited by God himself to have a surrendered outlook. I don't see a biblical connection between Philippians 1 and this passage, but there certainly is a topical connection and relevant to challenges that we see today. So let's look at Genesis 4. This is the kind of thing that happens in people's lives still to this day, and if we understand it a little bit better, we can help people. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. This, you know, a special day of offering. No doubt there were high hopes and expectations to bring the Creator God something that would please him. No doubt both brothers brought much effort into this offering. We're not given much guidance. We could spend more time on that, but I see, let's just go to the point as to what they should have brought. Let's just go to the point of the text here. A great God had respect for Abel's, but not Cain's offering. We begin to see a downward spiral happening in Cain's mind at the end of verse 5. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. His smile was gone, a frown was there. He was miserable, very angry. At who and why? God didn't accept his offering. Very angry and downcast. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" And then God offers this: "If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted?" God poses this in a very gentle question. Beautiful. With all the authority and sovereignty of God, he still appealed, not commanded, but appealed to Cain, angry Cain. "Don't you know? If you do well, you'll be accepted. The word accepted comes from an English translation of the Hebrew word NASA. I just love when I find that word because it's easy to picture what it means, right? You see a rocket ship taking off, up, lifting up. He would be lifted up. He would be encouraged. His countenance would turn back to bright and smiling. God also gave a very serious warning. He said, "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his, Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So God gave an appeal to repent with a very serious warning. The next couple of verses we find in verse 8 that Cain talks with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The first son ever born killed his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" We begin to see this downward spiral. I wrote in a verse, I've got this spiral actually in ink on my paper, like a big corkscrew, just going down and down and down. And inside of that is two verses say the same thing, Proverbs 16:25 and 14:12. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And Cain was on that path. Cain was going down, down, down in his thinking, in his countenance, in his murder, and now denial. And then God curses Cain with difficulty gaining fruit from the ground. Verse 11, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." By the way, why did God do this? We're not told, but generally the principle is when God brings this kind of pressure, the thought is that it would encourage the offender to confess and repent. Because life is not meant to be lived opposing God. And yet that's where Cain was. He brought more. He brought God's curse on him. "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." He wasn't going to be able to grow enough in one place. He was going to have to keep moving. Now, look what Cain says. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." It's too hard. It's not fair. You see it? It's too much. Cain was down in this spiral, and he was not going to change. He was not going to repent. He was not going to trust and obey God. He was overwhelmed by his punishment. Then he became afraid. "Behold," verse 14, "thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." He was afraid. And that all goes together. "And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." Don't know what that mark was, but God found a way to protect him and make him live out his life in misery and an opportunity to repent. There's a pattern in the very first family for what still happens today when people choose the inward, selfish outlook. Let me try to describe it in modern terms. That selfish outlook begins even with a believer, maybe a young person, maybe an adult. They've lost something, some family member died or some other thing took place, and they begin to think and dwell and look more and more inward. Well, here are some of the things, and we could describe this in more detail, I'm sure, that take place. They begin with this selfish outlook. Other faithless thoughts begin to be in their mind. They begin to have a distorted view of life. Life isn't fair. They have a distorted view of themselves, and they think they're the only ones that have ever gone through this, but they know they've got it right in their outlook. They're convinced they're right and everybody else is wrong. Nobody understands. They look at their family and they're so disappointed with their family because they don't give them the affection or care or something that they want, they feel that they need, their friends, they don't have many anymore. Their responsibilities, they look at those and they have a distorted view about their responsibilities. Can't enjoy them. Work is meant to be done and fulfilling, but they can't enjoy it. By the way, there's this verse in Ecclesiastes that describes how even the ability to enjoy things is given by God. That's amazing. Even the ability to enjoy things, the work that we do. We're looking at some pictures of work that was done. The ability to enjoy that comes from God. Their distorted view. There's more despair and more aloneness. Some of these things repeat with greater intensity the further downward they go. Then there's the piling up of consequences. A loss of a job, unpaid bills, no stamina to work or keep a job, little self-discipline, just in general care for life and other things, little patience with people, sometimes legal issues. They got into an accident or they were, you know, alcohol-related things. Other things can happen. Life is not too bad when we don't have all of those consequences, but when they're really down in this way and then they have all these consequences, it's really, really bad. They're seeking relief, and some, unfortunately, turn to drugs or alcohol or illicit relationships to find relief. Sadly, some go to physical harm and even death. The instability and destruction of the inward outlook, or the selfish, I say selfish outlook, trying as compassionately as I can without trying to be browbeating. It's just the way it is. If we get to a place somewhere along this line, that's really what the issue is. And if it's another person that's further down than maybe we've ever been, it may be hard for them to recognize that, but that's really what it is. They're not willing to trust and obey. But what's interesting, as beautiful as this, catch this. Repentance from selfishness to surrender can happen at any point in this downward spiral. Two examples, Jonah. Where would you put him in this downward spiral? In the belly of the fish. Just about at the bottom of it, right? Jonah cried out to God, and God brought him out of that situation. Here's another one, the thief on the cross. Where do you think he was in this situation? Just about at the bottom, about to breathe his last breath. He got himself into trouble. Who knows what kind of a record he had? Maybe it was his first offense, I don't know. But he was in a lot of hurt himself. And God saved him at the very end. So the hope and the help and the encouragement that is available is there right to the last breath. And you and I can share that with loved ones that are in this kind of situation. We can encourage them to have an outlook of surrender. No, it doesn't all change in a moment, and become real easy. Those consequences don't all go away the moment we turn and surrender to Christ. But that relationship with Christ is either begun at salvation or repentance from sin for a believer. That relationship with Christ is returned to, and we have God working with us and for us in our desire now to obey Him and to put Him first. You know, this is what we want to encourage, to give just like God gave to Cain, to give an invitation to have a surrendered outlook. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you confess to Christ and turn back to Him, if you trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, if you just do that, you'll see a huge difference and a huge improvement in your outlook. Dear friends, may we find time and opportunities to encourage loved ones and others, friends and family members, to have the outlook of Paul rather than the outlook of Cain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this study, and we pray that you would bless and encourage. And Lord, if there's some who can be encouraged by it, we plead with you to bring that encouragement home and in a most fruitful and beautiful way. In Jesus' name, amen.